When my mother and father were divorced, my father not only left the house, he left town. I was 6 years old at the time, so I don't have a lot of memories of my father. I saw him only once or twice a year after that until he passed away, and I was 14 at that point. So I arrived in adult life not really knowing a lot about my father. It seems to me that I met him, but I really didn't know him. You know what I mean? Well, I think a lot of Christians are like that. They've met the Lord, but they don't really know him. Now, as an adult, when I started asking people like my mother and others, what was my father like? What they did is they gave me a list of characteristics. I remember them telling me that my father was hardworking, that he was generous, and that he had a sense of humor. Now, if we were going to ask, what is God really like? I think what we would come up with is a long list of characteristics. If you had just met my wife for the first time and then you said to me privately later, what is she like? What would I do? I would give you a list of characteristics of my wife. So, what I'd like to do is simply that. I'd like to ask, what are the characteristics of God? If we are to get to know him, we at first perhaps need to know about him. And this is in the larger context of a series I began shortly, not too long ago, on what the Bible teaches about doctrine. And we started with, why should we know this? We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And then I began by asking, what is God like? And God is a spiritual, eternal person. And so today I want to ask, well, what are the characteristics of him as a person? And next week it's going to get real interesting because I'm going to explain the Trinity. But for today, I want us to ask and answer the question, what is God like? Well, as you can imagine, the list is long. So one of the first things we'd want to know is, can we divide it up somehow? And theologians try to do that, and they come up with all kinds of lists and all kinds of things to call the list. One of the most popular is that some of these characteristics, they call them attributes, are called communicable. The 50-cent word, to change it in a couple of nickel words, it means I can communicate that. Then there are some attributes of God that are called incommunicable. And as you can imagine, that word means those are hard for us to communicate. Now, there are other ways they choose to divide these up. Sometimes they call them natural attributes and moral attributes. They call them absolute attributes and relative attributes. But I'm going to choose that first set, and I'm going to say, I want to talk about some of God's characteristics that are hard to communicate because there's nothing in us that relates or corresponds to that. And then I'm going to talk about some of God's characteristics that we can all relate to because they're characteristics of human beings. So with that in mind, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, if you don't know where that is, look in the index, find Chronicles, and then chapter 29 is the page before 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 says this. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, verse 10, thank you. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, looking at that, what would you say is the characteristic of God? Well, there are several that you could pull out of that. Let me suggest that the one word that might describe everything that here is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And I simply mean by that, that he is supreme above all. And that's what this passage says. He is the ultimate ruler of the universe. He has absolute authority in the universe. In good old common terms, he's boss. He is sovereign. Now, there are levels of authority in life. We talk about the mayor of a city, and beyond that is the governor of the state, and beyond that, in this country, is the president. Well, God is the ultimate authority, the absolute final authority. He is the sovereign king of the universe. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a whole bunch of things. Let me just mention two. First, for example, verse 11 says, "And all that is in heaven and in earth is yours." The first thing you could say is all things belong to God. He owns everything. Now, do you have title to a car or a house or some other property? Well, the ultimate owner is you, is God, and you, I should say, are the temporary steward of what ultimately belongs to the Lord. This verse says, all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. So the clothes on your back and everything you think you possess belongs to the Lord, and you are the temporary steward of it. Take good care of his property, will you? Verse 12, you reign over all. The second thing you could say about God's sovereignty is that he rules and reigns over all. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches he gives kings, people in political position, their position. They just think they're powerful. But God is the ultimate power, and they only temporarily have it. Just like we are temporary stewards of things God loans us, they are temporary stewards of the position of power that they have before God. So, first characteristic, sovereign. It's a little hard for us to identify with that. Incommunicable because we're not sovereign. But God is sovereign, and that means he rules over all and owns all. First Chronicles 29. Second characteristic of God. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The second characteristic is that God is omnipresent. The word omni means all, and present, of course, means present. In other words, God's everywhere. And this passage says that. Verse 7, Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, and whence can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be a light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the light shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, that clearly says God's everywhere. Remember, this is a psalm and it's poetry, so it's being stated in poetical terms. But if I go to the height of the heaven, God is there. And if I descend to the depth of hell, God is there, which is a poetic way of saying God is everywhere. Now, this is a tricky truth. Remember, this is called incommunicable. This is a tricky truth. Because the Bible says, here's how you should pray. Our Father who art in
heaven.
Ooh. Where is he? Heaven. Yet passages like this say, God is everywhere. So which is it? Both. Right? That's a tricky truth. It's incommunicable. We can't relate to this because there's nothing like it. The closest I could come is saying that the speaker in a large gathering, say in a stadium, is at one location. He's on the platform. And everybody there is in his presence. Weak. Like I tell you, you can't do this. I mean, you got to resort to poetry to do this, and that's what the psalmist does. All you can say is God is everywhere. His center is everywhere. His circumference is nowhere. God is everywhere. Now, I think that if we were going to apply this characteristic to us, we can do that, that there's a sense in which this is a very protective truth. I am protected knowing that God is everywhere. Matter of fact, he says in verse 10, even there you shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. I am protected by knowing that God doesn't have to come from heaven light years away and make a long journey to get to me. He's here.
Amen.
Very comforting. Someone has written, speak to him then, for he listens. And the spirit with the spirit can meet. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hand and feet. God is never so far off as to ever be so near. He is within. Our spirit is the home he holds most dear. To think of him as by our side is almost untrue as to remove his shrine beyond those skies of starry blue. Very eloquently said, God is everywhere, and I am protected because he's here. The other thing you could say is that that is not only a protective truth, it's a detective truth. Because if God is everywhere, there's nowhere you're going to go and get away from him. And it seems to me that's the point of this passage, right? If I go to heaven, you're there. I'd expect you there. But if I try to get away from you and go to hell, the other end of the universe, wherever that is, you're there. So you are not going to get away from him. That means you're never going to get out of his knowledge, out of his sight, or, as this attribute is called, out of his presence. He's there. In other words, it is impossible to talk behind God's back. He's there, present, face to face. So, first attribute is he's sovereign. Second, he's spirit, and so he's everywhere. One more that is hard to communicate. Turn to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and look at verse 6. Malachi, verse 6. I'm sorry. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 6. You know what's going on in my head today? I got to get through a whole bunch of these attributes, and I'm trying to get ahead of myself. That's what's going on. All right. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Very short. I am the Lord. I do not
change.
Third thing you need to know about God is he doesn't change. You want to know what the theologians call that? He's immutable. Fancy word for God doesn't change. Now, I need to clarify just a couple of things here. When we say God doesn't change, we're talking about his person. God in his person is perfect. So he doesn't have to change. That reminds me of what I heard a teenager say once. I am perfect, and it's hard to improve on perfection. Now, when a teenager says that, it's pride. When God says that, it's the truth. So God doesn't change because he's already perfect. I think you could apply this to his promises, his person and his promises. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if you understand you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and arose from the dead, and you come to Christ and trust in him, God said he would save you, and that promise never changes.
Amen.
For which we're all very thankful.
Amen.
You know? They have sales, and then they change. You know, so imagine if God did that. You know, today it's by faith. All you have to do is trust Christ. Tomorrow you decide you'll put it off, and tomorrow you come to God and say, okay, I'm ready to trust Christ. He said, you know, that was yesterday's bargain. Today you got to do something. God's promises never change. Now, having said that, God's person never changes. God's promises never change. I ought to add, his program does. Think about it. In the Old Testament, he instructed them to take, first place, they worshiped on Saturday, and they took animals to the altar and sacrificed them. That changed. That when Christ came, he was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, and God's program changed. Now, that's important because preachers like to quote that verse in Hebrews that says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and they apply it to God's program. So they find something God did in the Bible, usually some miraculous something, and they say, see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he never changes. But that is to misunderstand that verse. That verse doesn't say Jesus Christ's program is the same yesterday and today and forever. It says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, but his program does change. Now, this has a great impact on us. For example, somebody has written, the practical ramifications of, hold it a minute, that's not what I want just yet. I'm ahead of myself again. Let me wrap this up and I'll get to that in a minute. Took one look at it and realized I was ahead of myself. What happened is I talked too long during the announcements and I'm feeling the pressure that I got to get through this. You know,
that's,
okay. But those announcements were important. All right. What I'm telling you is this. God has characteristics and some of them are incommunicable. He's sovereign, he's omnipresent, and is immutable. There's nothing in human beings to relate that. None of us are ultimately sovereign. We have relative sovereignty. We have mayors, governors, presidents. There's nothing in us that relates to being everywhere present.
That's right.
And talk about change. Sheesh. That's us personified, right?
Amen.
Right. So, the most basic things you need to know about God is that he is the ultimate authority that's everywhere and he never changes. Got those down? 1 Chronicles 29, Psalm 139, Malachi 3. Remember I told you as we go through this, you got to know what you believe and why, and also you got to know where it is in the Bible. So write that down. All right, let's talk about these attributes of God that we can relate to somehow. That there are things in us that relate to these. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse 20. 1 John chapter 3 verse 20 says, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. 1 John 3:20. God knows all things. That's called omnipresence. Omniscient, God knows. Omni, all, nishant. Omniscience means knowledge. God has all knowledge. Which reminds me of the kid taking an exam just before the Christmas break. He didn't know the answer, and he said, "Only God knows. Merry Christmas." The professor wrote the paper back and said, "God gets 100, you get a 0. Happy New Year." Only God knows. That's right. And he knows everything. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. That can be a very convicting truth. He knows. Let me tell you what I've learned about human nature. There are things about you I don't know. True? There are things about you you would be embarrassed if I knew. True? That's true of me too, by the way. There are things about me you don't want me to know, right? That's true. Now let me tell you what else I've learned about human nature. There are things about you nobody knows. Right? There are things about you nobody knows, not even your closest friend or your mate. There are thoughts that go through your head you don't tell anybody. Maybe things you've done you've never told anybody. So you think you're safe, right? I know somebody who knows. And that can be very convicting. And it should be. It should be. Social sciences, the social scientists have long since figured out that if somebody knows that other people are watching, it affects their behavior. I mean, you want to prove that? Stick a camera on a pole at an intersection. And then put it in the paper that the camera's there and you know it. Does that affect the way you go through that intersection? Now, just suppose you understood that God is everywhere present and knows everything. That can be a very convicting truth. But it can also be a very comforting truth. And especially when you're going through trouble, because God knows. I mean, I think that is the ultimate comfort in the Bible. I really do. At my lowest point, when I thought God had deserted me, he certainly wasn't manifesting any of that great power at the moment. At least I knew. He knew. That was a great comfort. Someone has written it like this. The practical ramifications, the omniscience of God, are many. Think, for instance, what it means in relationship to eternal security of the believer. If God knows all, then obviously nothing can come to light subsequent to our salvation, which he did not know when he saved us. It's covered. All right? There are no skeletons in the closet which he didn't know about when he offered to give us eternal salvation. Think again what omniscience means when something tragic occurs in our life. God knows and has known all about it from the beginning and is working all things out for his glory and our ultimate good. Consider what omniscience means to the relationship to living the Christian life. Here is someone who knows all the pitfalls as well as all the ways to be happy, who has offered to give us this wisdom. If we would heed what he says, then we would avoid a lot of trouble and experience a lot of happiness. Amen and amen. All right, so God is omniscient, all knowledge. Go to Revelation chapter 19. The next attribute is God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. which says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of the trumpet thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." We started out with, He reigns, He's sovereign, and now at the end of the Bible it says, He is omnipotent. That doesn't mean I'm at the end of my list. It's just the end of the Bible. God is omnipotent. He has all power. That's exactly what that means. Now, by the way, this is the one that gets real fun. It's important that you understand that that means that God can accomplish everything He wills to do. Now, write that down. That's very important. He has the power to do what He chooses to do. Because people say God's omnipotent. If He can do everything, can He lie? Or here's the biggie. Could He create a stone so big He couldn't lift it? Well, it may come as a shock to you, but there are things God cannot do, and the Bible says so. Do you know that? God cannot lie. It says that in Titus chapter 1. God cannot deny Himself. It says that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So, no, God cannot sin. Why not? Because He chooses not to. But also, you got to put all these attributes together. That's the problem with the list. You can have the list and still not have the person. The person, they're all together. So we're going to get, God is wise. That's one we could put in here. Well, if He has all power and He has all wisdom, would He create a rock He couldn't lift? Duh. You know, it's a nonsensical question because God chooses not to do that. Matter of fact, the Bible says there are things He cannot do. He cannot lie, and it would be stupid to build a rock He couldn't lift, so He doesn't do that. Now, I found this most fascinating. He is powerful and has all power. Man has created some pretty powerful forces, but that's mere child strength as compared to the professional weightlifter. One preacher pointed out that a volcanic eruption is more powerful than an H-bomb. Did you know that? I didn't know that. An earthquake is 100,000 times more powerful than an atom bomb. A hurricane lifts 60 million pounds or more, tons of water, excuse me, and generates more power every 10 seconds than all the electrical power used in the United States in a year. Wow. One flash of lightning would keep any house lit for 35 years. Hurricane Carla, 350 miles in diameter, one of the most violent hurricanes in recorded weather history, hurled in from the Gulf of Mexico onto the coast of Texas. She had 90 times as much energy as Russia's 50 megatron bombs. And pushed 46 million tons of water before her. That's a small sample of God's power. God is omnipotent. You know what that means? He can sure take care of any problem I got. Now I go back and look at Leviticus chapter 11. Next attribute or characteristic of God is that God is holy. And Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44 says that in those words. It says, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourself and you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now what does that mean? The Hebrew word holy as well as the Greek word means set apart. Set apart. God is set apart. In the case of God, it means that He's set apart from His creatures in that He is transcendent. It also means that God is set apart from sin. Now, when you say that God is holy, it means He's set apart from sin. That implies a negative. There's no sin. But holiness is more than that. How do I illustrate that? health is more than the absence of disease. Right?
Right.
Real health. Optimum health is more than the absence of disease. Holiness is more than the absence of sin. It's purity. It's perfection. It's righteousness. So he's set apart in that sense of the term. Now, in the name of time, let me just go on to the next one. You're going to have to scratch to find this because people don't normally look at this book very often. But go to Ezra chapter 9, the book of Ezra chapter 9. It's before the book of Job, by the way. Probably the easiest way to tell you to get there. Leviticus 11:44 says, God is holy. Ezra chapter 9 tells us, I think it's verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. You are righteous. Now you can lump together with this, God is righteous and God is just. Matter of fact, righteousness and justice are two translations of the same word. God is righteous and God is just. The idea is that he conforms to the law. When you say something is right or something is just, you mean that there's conformity to some kind of a law. Now, in our case, we know what righteous is. We're right in the eyes of the law. We're just in the eyes of the law. We that is above us. In the case of God, it is that we are righteous, and he is righteous, I should say, to the law that is in him. So God is the definition of righteousness. By the way, some theologians grapple with this, and they say that there's a great relationship between holiness and righteousness. They're clearly related. Some of them have gone so far as to say that righteousness is a mode of holiness. But be all that as it may, God's righteous. Okay? Now, God is righteous when he punishes sin. Correct?
Yes, he is.
Will not the judge of all the earth do right when he judges? Book of Genesis. But God is righteous when he forgives. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, there's our word righteous, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he righteous to forgive? Is he capricious? Arbitrary? No. Christ died to pay so God can righteously forgive. All right. I saved the best for last. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word translated love here is not an emotion. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. It's to decide to do what is best for the other person. That's what it is. So God is love. God loves us. Now, if you want to see the love of God, look at Christ on the cross. Romans 5:8 says, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated, God showed his love toward us. That's what that verse means. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I read a story once of a man many years ago that lived in England in a little town, and his name was William Dixon. And one day, a house of a widow caught on fire. And she got out, but there was in that house her grandson, who was orphaned, and on the second floor. And he crawled up a pipe on the outside of the house to rescue that boy. and in the process burned his hands. Sometime later, the grandmother died, and now the question in the town was, who would take the boy? Well, the city council in that situation was going to decide back in those days, and two volunteers showed up. One man had lost the only son he had and volunteered to take this kid into his house, and the other was William Dixon. And everybody in town knew what had happened. Had all these scars from having rescued this kid. So when it came his time to stand before the council, he didn't say a word. He held up his hands. And they gave him the boy. You want to see the love of God? Look at the hands of Jesus Christ. They're pierced because he died to pay for all of our sin. And that, the Bible says, is the love of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God is love. Whew, I didn't think we were going to make it through that long list of attributes. And by the way, there are more, lots more. Matter of fact, I suggested at the beginning of the series, you get a notebook and start, or maybe at the end of last year, you get a notebook and just start reading your Bible. Start at Genesis 1:1, and every time you came to a characteristic of God or you found out something about God, write it down. You've been doing that? Don't answer that. But great idea. I've just given you a suggestive list. One of my favorite characteristics of God that rarely gets talked about is in 1 John. It's in 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Wow. God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. You can depend on him. He's faithful. He's wise. There are all kinds of attributes of God we could list. But the point is this. You can divide them all into two groups. Some groups are hard for us to relate to. Those are called incommunicable, if you're interested. And the first at the top of the list is God is... That was weak. I know that was 2 hours ago, but that was weak. God is... And the verse, or the chapter. Where's the passage? 1 Chronicles 29. Very good. God is omnipresent. Now, this passage you should know, it is Psalm 139. Very famous passage. God is immutable. The passage is Malachi 3. Now, I bounced around the Bible more today than I normally do, but I did that to pick out verses that simply and clearly say what these attributes are. God is holy. God is love. God is faithful. God is just. I change not. He reigns over all. Those simple statements in the scripture give us a picture of what God is like. Now, let me make a couple of closing observations. I've divided these into two parts, and I didn't review the others. God is sovereign, he's omnipresent, he's immutable. And over here, he's omniscient, omnipresent, holy, righteous, loving, gracious, faithful, wise, all the ones you want to list. Now, these two lists need to be put together. And that's when you really begin to understand who God is as a person. Put them together. A simple illustration. Is God is immutable and God is love. Isn't that comforting? God loves me and he ain't going to change. You ever met a fickle lover? God's a faithful lover. So put these two together. We should not divorce any of these characteristics. My father or my wife or anybody you want to name is not a list of attributes in isolation. It is a person who has all of those attributes in combination. And that's what makes God so unfathomable. One of the questions we could ask is, what is God's chief attribute? You ever heard anybody ask that?
No.
Suppose you were to ask, about my father, for example, of all the things you could tell me, what's the greatest characteristic? The thing that was most consistent? You know? In God, what would you say? Theologians spend all kinds of paper and ink trying to solve this, and most of them conclude he's holy. There's no question that God's holy. But is that his chief attribute? I'm going to suggest, this is a minority report. I think everything I've said, all Christians agree with, evangelicals. But what I'm about to say, I think most theologians would say that God's chief characteristic is holiness. I'm going to suggest God's chief characteristic is his love. He starts the Bible in Genesis with, hey, that's good. I'm going to love you. I'm going to do this. That's good. That's good. Now, if you step out of line, my holiness kicks in and I'm going to judge. But I think God's chief characteristic is his holiness. And then, of course, you come to 1 John and it says that God is love. Now, let me put it like this. When you take a picture of somebody, what do you take a picture of? The hands, the feet, or the face? Now, when you think of all these attributes of God, all is there. He doesn't have a body. I explained that last time. Jesus is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God doesn't have a body. Jesus does. And he has feet, so to speak. That's what he does. We could take a picture of his hands, so to speak. That's his power. But I think the picture the Bible gives us over and over and over again is of his face, and he's smiling. Isn't that good? He's smiling on me. If you've trusted his son, you're his child, and he smiles. There's a phrase in the Bible that says, we're the apple of his eye. God loves us, folks. God loves us. Now, going through all these characteristics should teach us a whole bunch of things. We can trust him. Is he trustworthy? We should obey him, and we should be like him. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament says God is holy, Leviticus chapter 11, the New Testament says God is holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, and in both those verses it says, and you be holy like God's holy. The Bible tells us to love like God loves. It tells us to forgive like God forgives. All of these characteristics of our Father are what the children ought to be like. So we ought to study the Word to find out what God's like so we can trust Him, so we can obey Him, and so we can be like Him. One of the greatest preachers in the history of the church is a man named John Wesley. It is said that just before he died, John Wesley mustered enough energy. He spoke in a rather loud voice, and he says, and this is the quote, and best of all, he's with us. That's the best part of this. He's with us. He's sovereign. He's immutable. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. But he loves me. And he's with me. He's omnipresent. That's the best part. This isn't the description of some guy in another galaxy. This is the description of my Heavenly Father who loves me and is with me. And amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us, giving us the opportunity not just to know about you, but to know you, to trust you, to believe you, to obey you, and best of all, to fellowship with you and to walk with you and to become like you. Father, that's our prayer. That's the cry of our heart. Lord, we want to know you. We want to have fellowship with you. We want to be like you. Grant it. In Jesus' name, amen.